Yeah, I'd like to do that too, Joe. Hope we get a chance. Thank you, choir. I really appreciate the sensitivity with the selections that I've heard from you tonight, today, both occasions. And I was touched with your rendition. Those are two wonderful passages of Scripture that you were touching on there, one from Isaiah 55 and another from Matthew 11. And I'm just inspired to read those. This is a little extra, no extra charge for this. But from Isaiah 55, we hear this invitation to come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And then Jesus echoes that gracious invitation in the end of chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Such expressions of the grace and love of our Heavenly Father and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost makes you want to weep to think that people would walk by that kind of invitation and not respond. But such is the condition of man. Well, this weekend, as we've had time together, we have considered the biblical basis for faith promise missionary giving in the brunch yesterday. And this morning in our worship service, we considered the biblical basis for the proper motivation for missionary involvement, but also beyond that, for faithfulness in every aspect of the Christian life. And tonight I want to consider the biblical basis for faithfulness in missionary prayer. I've made a departure from what I told them I was going to preach on tonight, so I'm not going to do what the bulletin says. So apologies most of all to your hard-working church secretary who did such a great job of representing what I told her, but I've been led to do something else. So instead of 1 John, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 56. Part of what caught me in the way the Lord's arranging all this is I read the invitation the choir sang from Isaiah 55, and now we move ahead to the very next chapter for the preaching text tonight, Isaiah 56, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 8. This is the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is that which penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It reveals the heart. Hear it now. Isaiah 56:3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Now the grass withers and the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. Let's pray briefly together once again. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reliability of it. We proclaim to you, Lord, truly that your word is truth, and that is what we need, how much we need it. And so we pray together that your Spirit would come and would lead us into truth, and that it would have its desired effect in our minds and hearts and wills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we think about the biblical basis for missions prayer, I wanted to set before you a thought, a proposition this evening, and see if I can demonstrate the validity of it, the reasonableness of it, the importance of it from Scripture. And that proposition is this, that a central purpose for the assembly of God's people whenever they come together is prayer for the nations. A central purpose for the assembly of God's people whenever they come together is prayer for the nations. Let me see if I can demonstrate that for you from Scripture. God has declared that His house will be a house of prayer. If there were ever any doubt about that intention of our Heavenly Father, Jesus cleared that up once and for all in that really startling incident of the cleansing of the temple. Remember how that story runs? That it was the week of his passion. He'd come in to the shouts of Hosannas on Palm Sunday, and during the course of the week, the people's attitudes would change. And so by the end of the week, those same voices that said, Hosanna to the King, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And there were three crosses there on a hill. But during the course of that week, he went into the temple and he saw how it had become a commercial marketplace, and he was incensed. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he turned over the tables and scattered the money and drove the animals out and used the whip even to drive some of the people out. And as he drove them out, he gave justification for his actions by saying, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Jesus is quoting the prophecy of Isaiah that we have just read together. And he emphasizes prayer as the proper activity for his house, whether we think of his house as a building in which his people gather, or whether we think of his house in a more spiritualized idea of the house of living stones, that is, the believers who assemble. My house will be called a house of prayer for what? For all nations. Now, when we think of that story, we ordinarily think of it as a prohibition against improper behavior, telling us something we ought not do. Don't go commercial in the church. Don't turn the church into a market, a commercial enterprise. But even more than this negative side, there's a positive side that tells us the proper thing for the church to be engaged in, the right thing for the church to be doing, and that is an intended purpose for the house of God, the assembly of God's people, is to be in prayer for the nations. As I said, if there ever were any doubt about that is a central purpose, Jesus cleared that up once and for all. Secondly, Jesus said that his house would become a house of prayer, and he emphasized that it would be prayer for all nations. When Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy here, his emphasis is on prayer as a proper endeavor for his house. We've seen that. Jesus says, this is what my people should do when they gather as my house, gather into my house, be in prayer for all nations. Isaiah's emphasis when he gave the prophecy was a little bit different. Jesus is talking about the emphasis on the proper activity. Isaiah's emphasis was on inclusion. All nations. So Isaiah is looking prophetically at the situation of his day and Jesus' day of this narrow participation of Jews only. Jews only in the house of God. And looking to a time when that narrow limitation is going to be removed. It's going to be expanded enormously to include such as foreigners. That's the word we read in Isaiah 56. And to include eunuchs. Foreigners, you know who they are. Eunuchs, well, they are those who've been emasculated, either accidentally or intentionally. Foreigners, non-Jews, Gentiles, they didn't have a place in the house of God. Eunuchs, similarly, didn't have a place in the house of God. In Deuteronomy 23:1, they were excluded specifically from worship at the temple. And so, in the Old idea, the Old Testament dispensation way of doing things, organizing the faith. The Lord was worshiped by one nation in the temple. But now Isaiah and the Lord Jesus give us eyes to see how things will be as time progresses. And as this eschatological, this end time, this concluding phase of church and life and ministry come together, these lines of demarcation are going to be broken down. And what was once very narrow and restrictive is now going to be broad and inclusive. So it includes all peoples, all nations, all tongues, as we read about in Revelation. They're going to come together. And so now, through Isaiah, God is declaring that foreigners will have a place, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, eunuchs who enter into the covenants of the Lord are going to hold a place in God's household. And not just a place, not a secondary, second-class place, but really an honored place. And so the inclusion of foreigners, the inclusion of eunuchs, tells us this very simple lesson, that God's house is a very big house. It's very large. God's house, once narrowly reserved for Jews, will in this new age include all nations. And Jesus intimated the same thing during his ministry, did he not? He said, I'm the good shepherd, John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, and here's the point, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I remember our beloved missions professor in seminary, Dr. Paul J. Long, who's recently gone on to be with the Lord, would read this to us almost every class. He says, fellas, if you don't get anything else, get this. I have sheep that are not of this sheepfold. He wanted us to have a broad view of the kingdom of God, the household of God. But Jesus says, these who are not of this sheepfold will also listen to my voice. And there will be one flock, there will be one shepherd. So the emphasis is on the inclusion of the nations. And this is a theme of Scripture right throughout. At least as far back as Genesis 12, 17, God's dealing with Abraham in those chapters. Abram, as he was known then. Abram means what? His name meant in the original form, exalted father. But he said, I'm going to change your name, Abram. And from now on, you're going to be called Abraham. And that means father of many. I'll make you the father of many nations, the Lord's promise. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will be blessed through you and your seed. And Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so, as Paul explains in looking back, giving us some theological insight into what was going on there in the chapters of Genesis, Paul in Romans 4 explains that entrance into the household of God is available to all who, like Abraham, have faith in the promises of God, are justified by faith. And so, he says God is the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the father of the Jew, but also the father of the Gentiles who come into the covenants by faith. And so what do we conclude? Salvation is not for the few, salvation is for the many. It's offered not just to the few, but it's offered to the many. As a matter of fact, it's not just offered to the many, but it is achieved for the many. It is accomplished for the many by the grace and power of God. Isaiah declares, the Lord will, great imagery here, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. That is, he's going to roll up his sleeves. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What does he mean? He means that God's going to act. That God himself is going to take care of this. God himself will see to the redemption of the nations. And when he acts to redeem those whom he has elected, there will be included among them, those from every language, tribe, people, and tongue. All the nations. And so, in the New Testament, Jesus himself would declare, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I believe he meant not until then, only then, when the gospel's been preached to whom? All nations. And then he said in the scripture that Joe shared with us this morning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of whom? Your favorites? The cream of the crop? Those like you? The preferred groups? No. All nations. Make disciples of all nations. So what we see is the inclusive nature, the broad, expansive nature of the household of God. John Stott, the evangelical scholar in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, contributing so much to 20th century Protestant theology, preached in London, but he would take a retreat from time to time to rest and to study and write. And on one such occasion, he was out in a little English countryside village for several weeks, perhaps a few months, and he mixed in with the locals there. He went to church with them. He went to the market with them. He was around town with them. And he said after just a few weeks of worshiping with them, he began to notice something that was troubling to him. He says that the preacher in that parish church only preached about issues that directly related to that congregation. And he said when that preacher prayed, the only thing he prayed about, it seemed to Dr. Stott, was things that were specific to that congregation. And that when issues were discussed among the leaders of the church, it was exclusively issues related to their church. And Stott said he came to this conclusion that those people worshiped a village God. But our God is not a village God. God is not a village God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth and all the earth. And while he's vitally interested in what happens in the local church, on the local scene, interested in our interaction and our ministry to those who are close at hand, he is also vitally interested in those who are away from us, who are different from us, who are far flung to the four corners of the world. And he has decreed that his church and the prayers of the church become the means by which those nations, all the nations in our backyard and halfway around the world, they are reached. And so I'm suggesting to you, friends, urging you that our prayer, your personal prayer life, your prayer life as a church body, a congregation, in your women's groups, in your men's groups, in your Sunday schools, in your children's and youth work, that all of those assemblies of God's people should have as a central purpose prayer for the nations. You know, we're blessed to have such wonderful doctrine in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. The doctrine of predestination is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing, a very biblical thing. But admittedly, it's not the easiest thing in the world to understand. And we can struggle over that long enough to get awfully confused sometimes and to get off into some pretty deep error. An error that says, for example, that if God wants a person saved, then God will see to it that that person is saved. But that's only half true. That's a distortion. And so we joke, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer comes back, none. If God wants that light bulb changed, he'll change it himself. That's not the way it is with evangelism, with outreach to the lost. That is a distortion. God not only decrees those who will be saved, but he also has decreed the means by which they will be saved. It's not just the who, but it's the how that's part of God's eternal plan. And prayer is a big part of the how. Prayer is one of the main means that God will use. So don't let anyone ever tell you that it's not Presbyterian to pray for the lost, that it's not Reformed to pray for the lost, that it's not biblical to pray for the lost. Isaiah prophesied a Messiah who would pray for the lost. He writes in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, that one about the suffering servant, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession is prayer. And as those transgressors crucified him, the Messiah prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the Apostle Paul sets the example among followers of Christ in prayer for the lost. He was so deeply grieved over the lost condition of his fellow Jews that there's a whole chapter in Romans dedicated to his agony. He declared, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. So of course we pray for the lost. We pray for the lost of all nations. God declares, now we summarize, that his house will be a house of prayer and that his house will be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a big tent idea. It's a very inclusive idea. But nowhere is this inclusive nature of Christ's kingdom more plainly stated than in God's promise, the Father's promise to his Son. Now, this might be a little more obscure, a little less known to you. But God the Father has promised the nations to his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father has promised that his Son would inherit the nations. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says, "Ask of me, Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And that must have been ringing in the mind, in the heart of the Son, when he gave his mandate to the church to make disciples of all nations. That mandate wasn't Jesus' idea. It was merely his response to the rock-solid promise that he had heard from his Father, that these nations would be his. And so Jesus' assurance that the gospel would be preached to all nations as a precursor to the end is only his confident affirmation of his Father's faithfulness to do all that he had promised to do. Is God the Father to be trusted in his promises? Of course, we know that. How much more so did his Son know that? And therefore, we properly pray for the nations, for the lost, because, summary again, prayer for the nations is the divinely sanctioned activity for the house of God, a central purpose. But also now we see, because the nations have been promised to the Son on condition that request to be made. Ask of me, the Father says. And so this becomes another mandate for prayer on our part for the nations. As a matter of fact, I think I can go even further. Joe and Doug, check me on this now. But I think I can say on biblical authority that not only have the nations been promised by the Father to the Son, but the nations have been promised to the church. The nations have been promised to us. How do you figure that, Pastor Dan? Well, who are we? We're the body of Christ. We're the body of which Christ is the head. What comes to the head comes to the body. And beyond this, we're declared to be co-heirs with Christ. What Christ inherits, we inherit. And so, as my mentor in prayer, Dr. Archie Parrish, reminds us, our kingdom-focused prayer asks for the nations as the promised inheritance of Christ and his church. There is a condition stated here by the Father to the Son: ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And therefore, as a house of prayer for all nations, when we pray, now listen to this, this is just boggles my mind, and I've been boggled a lot. But as we pray for the nations, we pray on the basis of a specific promise from God's own mouth. How many other items on your prayer list come with that kind of guarantee? I have trouble thinking of any that measure up to any substantial degree. When we pray for the nations, we pray on the basis of a specific promise that the ever-faithful God has made. So, the nations. Included in the covenant promises to Abraham. Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. You and your seed will be a blessing to many nations. The nations promised to the Son by the Father, that's what we've just been talking about. And then going back a little farther, the nations included in the display of God's sovereign ability, the display of what he is going to do, what he will unfailingly do as he bears his arm, as he exercises his strength, as he brings to completion his decree. And then prayer for the nations commended by Christ to his followers. That's you and me. a subject of their prayers, the object of their evangelistic activity. And so what do we do? How do we react to news that comes like this, evidence that mounts up before us like this? We say, Lord, fulfill your promise. Lord, you've promised. You promised the nations to your Son. You promised the nations to us. Now, God, fulfill your promise. Give the nations to your Son. They are his promised inheritance. Ask me for the ends of the earth, you've said, and I will make them your possession. And so now, God, we're asking. We're simply asking based on your promise. And so, friends, we have this incredible opportunity to be part of God's work, which will inevitably be realized, be fulfilled, to contribute to the prayer which his word says will trigger the gathering in of the nations to Christ. That is our unspeakable privilege and great joy. So, why don't we do it? Why don't we pray? What are the obstacles? Nothing new here. Obstacle number one, it's just too much. It's just overwhelming. The need there is so enormous. The answer to that obstacle? Pray manageably. It is a tough world out there, and it's a big world out there, and so many things are wrong, and the needs are so great. And sometimes we're overcome with what we've called in Christian circles compassion fatigue. It's just too much. I don't know where to start. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm just frozen, paralyzed by the enormity of the need. What is the answer? Pray manageably. You can't pray for every nation. My goodness, you can't even keep a current list. They keep changing the names all the time. But you can pray for one nation. You can't pray for every missionary. My goodness, how many there are. We've got 650 or so career missionaries in the PCA alone under MTW and all these others whom we appreciate and work alongside. You can't pray for them all, but you can pray for one. And that's all anybody's asking you to do. Pick one. One nation, one missionary, and pray. Pray for them regularly. Pray for them in a regular, consistent way. And if you don't know exactly what's going on, then you can find out. And if you can't find out, your church can help you. Contact the church office. Joe, Mr. Reed, they can get you some up-to-date information on who you can choose from and how you can pray. But then the obstacle you come to second may be, well, what? I don't know what to pray about. Well, the response is pray practically. We make the mistake of thinking that prayer is something elusive and something exotic and something beyond us. But it's not. And we make the mistake of thinking that missionary life is something elusive and exotic and something beyond us. But it's not. They're just like us. What would you pray for yourself? What would you pray for your own sons and daughters, your grandchildren? The missionaries need exactly the same thing. A strong devotional life, time in the Word, time in prayer, time for family, the ability to get along, tolerance for the frustrations of life, which are always multiplied in a foreign setting. But these generic prayers that we sometimes slip into, God bless the missionaries, God guide the church around the world, that's too broad. That's too vague. You really ought to get more specific. And as I said, it's easy in our day to get specific information. These missionaries are glad to send you an email once a month or so, letting you know what's happening, what the price of gas is, where they're living, what kid fell down and scraped his knee. You can pray for that. And so one of the greatest boons to the missionary enterprise in my lifetime has been the initiation of the internet. It's got a lot of evils with it, but a lot of good is there too. So with just a couple of keystrokes, you can do what it took months and months to do in the old days of mailing a letter and putting it on a ship and sending it across the ocean, or having these mission agencies, you know, mimeograph the letters and try to mail them out from the United States. You can get personal, up-to-date information. But you don't really need a lot of new information. As I said, their needs are just the same as your needs. And so pray like you would for yourself. Obstacle number three. But will my prayers really make a difference? I don't ever go to these countries. I don't really see into their world what's happening with their ministry. I read those letters, but I don't know how my prayers really fit into that. It's so complex. Will my prayers make any difference? The response, the solution to that is to pray by faith. Pray by faith and not by sight. Paul wrote of this guy, Epaphras, who was always praying for the Colossian church. He wasn't in Colossae. He was hundreds of miles away. He didn't know those Colossians. But Paul said that Epaphras wrestled in prayer, always was wrestling in prayer for the Colossian believers. We can be like Epaphras, wrestling in prayer for people we don't know, for people we may never see face to face. David Howard was the general director for World Evangelical Fellowship, and he shared some of his experiences with prayer-filled ministry in his book, The Great Commission for Today. David Howard was the missionary for his agency in Colombia, and I don't mean South Carolina, Colombia, South America. And in those days, as in these days, God was doing some remarkable things. Great spiritual ministry going on. Powerful things happening at the hand of God. And Dave was reveling in that. In other words, his ministry was booming. But that Howard family had another brother, another son, Phil, Dave's older brother. And he was working in the Northwest Territories of Canada with an indigenous tribe, the Slavey Indians. And his ministry was anything but booming. One of those dreadful missionary stories where he had worked with this one group of people for 14 years and had not a single convert that he could recognize or point to. And Dave got worried about Phil because Phil was dragging anchor. He was low. Well, you can imagine, 14 years, no fruit to be able to measure. And so in his Colombian village, he told the village leader about the situation in a prayer meeting one night. And the Colombian leader stood up and called his people to prayer. And Howard said he didn't have to ask twice because those people, full of the Spirit, seeing the work of the Spirit in their midst, immediately dropped to their knees, about 200 of them, and began to pray. And in their style of praying, they all pray together. They all pray out loud at the same time. And it's quite a cacophony, but a sweet sound to the Lord, I'm sure. And then Dave described what happened. They poured out their hearts for Phil, his wife Margaret, and for those Slavey Indians. A great prayer meeting. And Dave found out later that Phil, after those 14 years of seemingly fruitless ministry, had at that same time reached an all-time low. That Phil had gone to bed one night just ready to give up. It's not making any difference. What's the use? I'm spinning my wheels here. I'm wasting my life. But the next morning, his spirit was revived. Phil got up and he was full of hope and full of joy and full of courage to be able to press ahead. And as the brothers compared notes, they realized that it happened the same night. The same night that those Indians in Colombia were praying was the night that Phil went to bed dejected, defeated, but arose the next morning ready to continue the fight. Praying by faith, not by sight. Those people in Colombia were not looking at those people in Canada, but they were looking to God. And God bridged the gap. And God did a great thing. He can do the same thing through your prayers here for those people there. Ole Hallisby wrote much on prayer, and he said this: "The future of the Christian work, which is now being carried on with such great intensity, does not depend on methods or organization. It depends upon whether the Spirit of God can persuade us to take up the work of prayer." Can he? Will he? Will you cooperate with him? I'd love to come back in about a year and hear some stories of what your prayer for the nations has accomplished. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for this unspeakable privilege of having a little hand in what you are doing and what you will inevitably do and what you could do without us and will do without us still. But you give us a chance to get in on the excitement, to get in on the joy, to put a hand to the plow and to work with your Spirit, as it were, to accomplish these things that you have ordained from the beginning of the world. We're grateful. Send your Spirit to motivate us to be instruments in your hand in this matter of praying for the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.